come, bowing down before your throne. We know that we could never repay all we owe, but you said that we could come before you as we are, as we are.
This is a recorded presentation of the Heart to Heart Bible study titled Acts of the Apostles, a chapter-by-chapter, verse-by-verse study through Acts chapters 17 through 28. More information about this study is available on our website at www.refugefamily.com/womensministry.
So, Lord, as we get into your word right now, Father, I pray that the words that are spoken, Lord, would be only your words, nothing of myself at all, Lord, but only your words, Lord, that we would grow and that we would mature in you, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen. I have never run into so many things that connected with a chapter that I was teaching on as I have this past week as I was preparing for this study. You guys don't know it, but the our ministry wives have put together a ministry challenge. And this is a little challenge amongst them. They didn't really mean to put it together, but all of a sudden these things started happening, and now they are texting each other, and, oh, this is my story. Oh, this is my story. Oh, this is my story. Let me tell you about it. And so a few days ago, I got this text because I'm one of the ministry wives. And it was from Bethany, and she said, the craziest thing just happened. After I was dropping off the kids, I was thinking about how I'm afraid for God to open the doors for me to witness to people because I don't feel like I have the passion or words to say. And I thought, God, she prayed. She didn't just think it. She thought, God, do something that makes me personally feel and able to convey, this is real, this is exciting. Is anybody else, you want to witness for the Lord, but you're just like, I don't know, what will I say? What will I do? How will I start the conversation? Anybody else? My hand's up too, because I struggle with the same thing. Then I get my TB test checked, so she's working in the school and needed to get that done. And instead of leaving, I sat for a second to finish a text, and a woman sits next to me. I get up to leave, and she asks if I'm Pastor Bill's daughter. Everybody's watching us. It's not fair. She said she's been coming to Refuge for a long time, but she only comes when she has money to give because that's what the Bible says. So I asked where it said that, and she said Deuteronomy, and I explained sacrifice and tithing and the new covenant, and I can't believe the words that are coming out of my mouth explaining so clearly what the church is all about. I encouraged her to come, and she said she wants to hear more of the Old Testament. I assured her we teach both, and next session we're going to be going to Ruth and Esther, so we're going to be in the Old Testament. And she says, I walked out and was overcome by the goodness and faithfulness of God. The enemy wants us to fear being a witness and make us think, I haven't been in the Bible for 2 hours each day, so he won't want to use me. We walk with Jesus day by day, minute by minute, and he proves himself over and over. And she added at the bottom, I had to share this before the excitement wore off. And so then it was a few days after that, we get this text from Adrian Ferguson. Okay, guys, witnessing opportunity came my way at my son's volleyball practice today. A mom was opening up about how some hard times in her life and told me the person she's angry with is now one of those Bible thumpers. Before this conversation started, I was getting my lawn chair from the car to watch Josiah's practice. I was bummed I forgot to bring a book with me, and at that moment, I felt the Lord telling me to be ready to share the gospel. As this woman started sharing, I just started praying for an opportunity, and I was terrified. And then she totally brought up faith and religion. I shared my testimony with her, and although she didn't receive Christ at this moment, she heard the gospel. The conversation went well, and as we said our goodbyes, I said, enjoy this beautiful day. She said, well, we should, but we're going to the movies to see Overcomer. Looks like the Lord is after her. Please pray for her. So we have this challenge going. Anybody who wants to join the challenge, there is a prize at the end of this challenge. I just want you to know. So anybody who wants to join in this challenge, please do so and keep in touch with us and let us know what God's doing as you go out and minister and share the gospel with the people that you run into. It's a privilege that we have. How many of you have heard a website, I guess, godreports.com? Godreports.com. Someone introduced me to this and introduced me to this particular article that is on godreports.com, and I need to share a portion of it with you because it fits. So those things that the girls just shared, that's chapter 18. Is it not chapter 18? The things that the witnessing and all of that, this is chapter 18 as well with the things that are shared. For the last few years, researchers have credited the underground church in Iran as the fastest growing Christian church in the world. It has unique characteristics that defy comparison with churches in America and Europe, and in the opinion of some who know it well, the church in the West could learn by studying it. The title of this article is, and it's also a little movie sort of thing, fastest growing church has no buildings, no central leadership, and is mostly led by women. The Iranian Awakening is a rapidly reproducing discipleship movement that own no property or buildings, has no central leadership, and is predominantly led by women, which I just read to you. And so efforts by the Ayatollahs to destroy Christianity has backfired but have served to refine and purify the church. What persecution did was destroy the church that were not disciples and destroy church that were about converts. All these church planters found out that converts run away from persecution, but disciples would die for the Lord in persecution. So our model inside Iran is that we don't convert to disciple, we disciple so that we can convert. Often a disciple-making movement begins the first moment someone comes in contact with an unbeliever, and they call this the DMM, the disciple-making movement. Everything is foundational in what? Prayer. Everything is foundational in prayer. We find people of peace through prayer. We even find locations through prayer. They go on to say, when we do DMM, Jesus has gone faster than us. He has come in their dreams, or he has come miraculously in their lives. When we hear this, we know that Jesus has gone ahead of us. Surprisingly, their emphasis is not planting churches. It's making disciples. He's letting unbelievers, and these are their words, he's letting unbelievers lead other unbelievers to himself and the kingdom of God. If you plant churches, you might make disciples, but if you make disciples, you will plant churches. One thing powerful is obedience-based discipleship. It's based on the authority of Scripture, and every time you read the Scripture, you must obey it. This is how people become conformed to the image of Christ and sanctified. This is how we do it. They're not just reading the Bible for information. They are reading the Bible to get transformed. And it goes on to say about 55% of the disciple makers are women. What's fascinating right now is that the most powerful leaders in Iran are women. They are kind, they are gentle, they are not bombastic, they are not humanistic, they are not feminist, they are following in the ways of the Lord. It goes on to say the most mind-blowing aspect of the church in Iran is that central to their redemptive theology and their understanding of not only who Jesus is, what he came to do, and what he will return to do, is a covenantal theology that has Israel at the center. We're talking about a Muslim nation here. When you ask most people what the most existential threat is to Israel, they will say Iran, and that's true. But behind the curtain of what God is doing, God is raising up one of the fastest growing movements of former Muslims that are falling in love not only with the God of Israel, not only with Israel's king, not only with Israel's Messiah, they are actually falling in love with the Jewish people. As a result of this, you have a prayer movement in Iran that is crying out for the salvation of Israel. The film cites a couple, and this is what I will just kind of finish up with, cites a couple that had an opportunity to move to the United States, and they were here just for a matter of months, and the wife said, I want to go home. I want to go back to Iran. And she told her surprised husband there, and she said, there is a satanic lullaby here. There is a satanic lullaby here. All the Christians are sleepy, and I'm feeling sleepy. That story was disturbing because that woman was discerning a threat to her faith that was greater, a greater threat than the kind of persecution that happens in Iran. She saw that spiritual sleepiness is a greater threat to her faith than persecution. If freedom is such a great thing for the kingdom, then why is Europe and America in the state that we're in? When we walk outside, they say, we really don't care if we get arrested. We're not upset if we get arrested. What's 50 years in prison compared to eternity with Jesus? A satanic lullaby. That, as I looked at that, and then I've got to admit, as I was driving in this morning, getting ready for Bible study, I had this scared feeling, this something that something's going on. It happened to be the time that that tragedy happened this morning. But things like that, that movement that happens to be happening right now of people thinking that suicide is the way out is a satanic lullaby. It is a lie from Satan. Suicide is not the way out. It's not the way out. Draw closer to the Lord and call it what it is. Call depression what it is. Call it exactly what it is. And it is a lullaby to just lull us to sleep and let us believe whatever we want to believe. Get into the Word of God. Find out what the Word of God has to say. Keep praying. Keep each other's hands in the Lord, in the air, and praying for one another. And so we move right into chapter 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and he went to Corinth. And when he went to Corinth, Corinth happened to be the best known, biggest church in the New Testament. In the early churches, it was the biggest one of all. It's on an isthmus, which is a narrow strip of land, you know, connecting north and south Greece, keeps it from being an island. It's a great geographical position for a commercial center, has two seaports, but the small ships would be taken across the land to the other side of the isthmus on a tramway, which saved 200 miles of treacherous sea travel. So they just go on land, on a tram, all the way across that isthmus to get to the other side. The location made Corinth a center from which the news of Jesus could spread in all directions. Remember, who does Paul go to? He goes to the places where he can best have it, the Word of God, go into people and have those people go out to someplace else and share it someplace else. And so here he finds himself in that type of location. As Paul came into Corinth, he would have passed the huge stadium there that had the huge games that went on twice a year. At these games, which also included the Olympics, these games were notorious for corruption, no rules for the athletes. There would be magicians and fortune tellers, people selling their wares, philosophers gathering to argue. Paul seemed to love sports. As he walked past this stadium, I think he got some ideas on his illustrations that he used numbers of times when he was teaching, that he used those sports illustrations. Not the magazine. He used the sports illustrations to get an idea across to the people. And so he would, 6 miles from the stadium was the city of about, depending on who you talk to, 100,000 or 700,000. It was a huge city. It was a city of sailors, traveling salesmen, government officials. Everyone was from somewhere else, not unlike Los Angeles, I think. Everybody was from somewhere else. He'd move past the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love, where every night 1,000 priestess prostitutes would come down into the city and would tempt the men and the male citizens and the visitors and encourage them to worship the goddess of Aphrodite. He'd move past the temple of which we just talked. In the first century world, to be called a Corinthian didn't mean you came from Corinth. It meant you were hooked on pleasure and sexual desires, sexual excess. Prostitutes were called Corinthian girls. To act the Corinthian meant to be a part of every kind of sexual pleasure. When a Corinthian was portrayed in a play, he was always drunk. There was the temple of Apollo, which glorified every type of sex and the good life. Inside were all kinds of nude statues and pictures, and inside is exactly what you can imagine happened with all of those things in there. If the love of Christ could take root in Corinth, the most populated, wealthy, commercial-minded, and sex-obsessed city of Eastern Europe, it will go anywhere. If you make it here, you can make it anywhere, here in Corinth. And that's exactly what happened. As Paul moved through the city, he would be surrounded by prostitutes, by their customers, by cheating business people, drunks, and addicts. He would probably be propositioned by a harlot. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10 tells us that there was everyday conversation filled with lust and immorality, cursing and slander. The town lived for money, for pleasure, for wine, for gambling, for sports. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:3 that as his ministry in Corinth began, as he was coming into the city, he experienced a deep sense of weakness and fear and much trembling. And you think you get nervous when you're going to share the gospel. Paul walked into the city with that. With that kind of feeling, with fear, with weakness, realizing he's just a man. How many of you were here on Sunday and you heard Gail? Yes, he has a last name too. I've known him as long as I've been a Christian, and I can't think of Gail Irwin. Thank you. One of the neatest things about Gail that I remember and will always remember through the years, that as he left his pastorate, at an Assemblies of God church, I think it was, he told the people he was going to go on to be a traveling ministry, and he told the people, please pray for me because I am only human, and I need you to pray for me. See, we have to recognize that we are vulnerable. We have to humble ourselves and allow someone else to pray for these things that are in our lives. And so, I was so impressed by that. And so he found a certain Jew named Aquila born in Pontus who had recently come from Italy. And in your studies, you learned a lot about that. They had to leave Rome. They were sent out of Rome because they were Jewish. And he came to them. Paul came to them. It's said that Priscilla was perhaps of aristocratic Roman descent. Before Corinth, they lived in Rome, and they were probably part of the church there. However, we don't know that for sure. We don't know if they were Christians before Paul came into their lives or after. So we have him working there, that he found true friendship, a place to live, and a job, and an opportunity to go to the synagogue every Sabbath and persuade Jews and Greeks. And Paul was always careful to avoid the impression that the gospel was just another way to make a buck. Rabbis were not paid. He didn't want anybody to think that there was a price tag put on the gospel. And so he was a tent maker. He worked every day. He worked hard at that. So if you want to look on that, 2 Corinthians 2:17. He was working with his hands, which also put him in the opportunity to witness to people who were unbelievers. And then Silas and Timothy brought good news of how everything was going with the church. In verses 4 through 6, and they reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit. He was sent by the Spirit, and he testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. And when he was that they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook the dust off of his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean from now on. I'm going to the Gentiles." They would have been familiar with this statement. They would have been familiar with what he was saying and what he was doing. He was announcing that I see that it is futile to talk to you. He was announcing that I realize it is time to separate, and he was announcing a warning of judgment. That it was futile, a need for separation, and a warning of judgment. Paul was telling the Jews, "All right, guys, you're on your own. Whatever happens, you're on your own. You have the truth. What are you going to do with it?" And so, and he departed, verse 7, and there from there, and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. So Justus is also known as Gaius. And Gaius was a wealthy Roman God worshiper who attended the synagogue. One of the few people in Corinth that Paul personally baptized, 1 Corinthians 1:14. His home was spacious enough to hold the entire church of Corinth. And so we don't know how many people that is, but we know that it continued to grow. Crispus was a ruler of the synagogue, and I want you to notice that he was a ruler of the synagogue, because later on we're going to find out that his position changed. He was a ruler of the synagogue and ordained rabbi. He was trained in the law. He was in charge of the congregational life, arranged scripture readers and speakers, presided at meetings. Paul's teachings would have been cleared through him. He's kind of like Pastor Allen, you know. So he and his entire family believed in Jesus as Messiah, and Paul also personally baptized him as well. And so in verse 9, now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and a half. Paul had faced a few things. He had faced mob violence, stoning, beating, imprisonment, sickness, threats, ridicule, rejection, hatred, verbal and personal abuse. In Corinth, he was confronted, however, by sin overload. He was confronted on something that was far greater than all of the things that had happened to him. They were on sin overload. And he might have been thinking to himself, do I leave? Should I just get out of here? Remember that he came into that city with weakness and fear and much trembling? Just as he was feeling that way, Jesus spoke to Paul through a vision. What is a vision? A vision is something that it's like you're dreaming, but you're awake. You're not daydreaming, but it is while you're awake that you're seeing something and you're very aware that you're not sleeping. You are awake, but the Lord is showing you something. And so in this vision, the Lord showed Paul that he had the Lord's presence. I am with you, that he had his protection. No one is going to attack or harm you. And he had his people. I have many people in this city. He had his presence, his protection, and he had his people. Now, we don't know if he was saying, there are a bunch of people right now that are believers, that are Christians, that are living here in Corinth, or I will have a lot of people in here. I have a lot that are going to be coming to Christ. You're going to be here a year and a half at least. So while you're here, people are going to come to Christ. And a group of previously lost souls came to Christ out of the depths of immorality and spiritual darkness. In 1 Corinthians 6, 10 and 11, Paul writes in a letter to the Corinthians that some of you were, you are no longer, but some of you were sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, thieves, greedy, drunks, spreaders of lies, swindlers. But now, you are washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of your God, of our God. Now you are washed, you are clean, you are no longer that person that you used to be. You are brand new. You're a brand new person in Jesus Christ. Those things, old things have passed away. Those things that come gnawing at you. You remember when? Yes, I remember when. Yep, but that was then, and this is now. Set it aside. Set it aside and move forward. Here in Corinth, people's lifestyles were turned right side up through the preaching of the word, through the preaching of the word, through the preaching of the word. They were in the word through the preaching of the word of God. While he was in Corinth, Paul wrote two letters to the Corinthians or to Christians in Thessalonica. God saw the worth of every person in Corinth, no matter what they were in the midst of. And God sees your worth. Ladies, you have worth. No matter what anybody's told you, no matter what you grew up with, no matter what you've told yourself, you have worth. You have so much worth that Jesus Christ died on that cross for you. He shed his blood for you. He rose from the dead that you might have eternal life, that old things would be passed away, and that you would start brand new. That's how much you are worth. In verse 12, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." Can't you just see him talking like junior high? And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "Isn't this great?" As he began to open his mouth, Gallio starts talking. "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, oh Jews, there would be a reason why I should bear with you. But if it's a question of words and names and your law, look to it yourselves. I don't want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Dudes, I don't want to deal with something like this. This is silliness. Now, in AD 51, a noble Roman named Gallio was appointed proconsul of the province of Achaia. He was the son of a famous Roman orator, Seneca, and the brother of a Stoic philosopher, also named Seneca Jr. He was known for kindness and fairness. His brother wrote of him, "No man was ever as sweet to one as Gallio is to all." Well, someone appointed in AD 51, this man, Galileo. And I would submit to you, in AD 51, God appointed Galileo for such a time as this. No one holds an office that God hasn't put there. And you might say, well, I don't like him. Bummer. You still get to pray for him. I don't like the way she did the blah, blah, blah. That's okay. You don't have to like her. You do have to pray for her. No matter who's in office, God is in control. He's got this. So we can stop worrying about how this is going to turn out and how that's going to turn out, because God's got this. And yes, there's going to be some hard times, but God's got this. And I can handle that. Can't you? Yes, you can. Yes, you can. Galileo's ruling meant, in effect, that Paul and his friends, as long as they didn't cause riots, could continue to share the protection with that the Roman law granted to them. It meant that for the next 10 to 12 years, until Nero reversed this policy, the gospel could be proclaimed in the provinces of the empire without fear of coming into conflict with the Roman law. Now, in verse 17, I'm telling you, this junior high kids, that's all I could think of every time I read this. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. Wait a minute. Whoa. He was the ruler. Sosthenes is the ruler of the synagogue? What happened to, wait a minute, Crispus, what happened to him? Well, he came to Christ. And so he could no longer be the ruler of the synagogue because now he's a Christian. And so now he's been replaced by Sosthenes, a ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him before the judgment seat, but Galileo took no notice of these things. And they're going like, are you not noticing? Why are you not noticing? And Galileo is kind of, can I look anywhere else but what these brats are doing? And he paid them no mind because, see, God was in control. God was in control. And something about this Sosthenes, we've talked about where he came from. He's perhaps the same Sosthenes who is at the beginning of the letter to the Corinthians, 1:1, where it says that it's from Paul and from Sosthenes. This is the same person, possibly, that we're talking about. And so Paul still remained a good time, verse 18, a good while. And then he took leave of the brethren. He sailed from Syria. He went to all these places. He took his vow. Remember why did he take the vow? Why did he shave his head? You know this. I know you know this. It was for the purpose of showing the Jews that he had not set aside the Jewish law or the Jewish traditions. It gave him opportunity to minister to the Jews. And so he took the vow and he kept the vow. We do marriage vows. We keep the marriage vows. We make vows before God. We would do well to take a bit more seriously what we say to God, what we promise God. It would do us well to take it more seriously. It would do me well to take it more seriously. In verses 19, then he has his travels, Ephesus, and where they went, and then they go down into this other place, and he wanted to stay there, and he didn't stay there because he's on his way to Jerusalem. But he says he might come back to Ephesus, and when he'd landed at Caesarea, gone up, greeted the church there, and then he departed and went over to the region of Galatia and Phrygia. And why was he out there doing this? It's right clear. It's clear in verse 23. It says that he was there for the strengthening of the disciples. Paul was always there to encourage and to strengthen the disciples, just as we are to do. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born of Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus, and this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Being fervent in spirit, he spoke and talked accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So how much was he teaching? He was teaching that there was someone who will come whose sandals I can't even unbuckle them. There's going to be a Messiah coming. That's the place where he would be at right now. And that's what he preached in the synagogue with all the kind of excitement. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside. They didn't confront him in public. They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So he went with his dear friends there. So Apollos was from Alexandria, Egypt, where there were 1 million Jews. He was highly educated. He knew the Old Testament very well. He believed in Jesus through the teachings of John the Baptist. He spoke fluently, fiery, and courageously. This was a man you wanted to listen to, and he was probably good-looking besides. From John the Baptist, he knew the basics about Jesus, but lacked important facts that he needed to effectively communicate the gospel. He knew nothing about Calvary. He knew nothing about the resurrection. He knew nothing about the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. He had zeal, but he lacked knowledge. And Paul would write about that in Romans 10, 1 through 4. And so Priscilla and Aquila took him to the side privately, and they instructed him about Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And now he went to the synagogue with the whole gospel, and he was incredibly effective. The believers even recommended him when he desired to cross to Achaia. The brethren, verse 27, wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And so Apollos was unstoppable. He was an unstoppable defender of the faith. Priscilla and Aquila walked with God. And when I first started studying this chapter, I was so into Priscilla and Aquila, and look what God did. He went a complete different direction on that. And so Priscilla's name is almost always listed before Aquila's. In the letters that Paul writes, Priscilla always comes first. And it probably is because she was a little more vocal and a little more out there. Yes, in a culture that tended to put women down. Remember about the women in Iran, how they stood, how they stand. So here's my challenge to you. How about if we all join the witnessing challenge? Want to know what the grand prize is for the witnessing challenge? The family of God's going to grow so big. That's the prize. That's the prize that we get to be a part of. Us. We get to share Christ with other people. We get to share a loving God with other people. And so, Father, I thank you, Lord, that your word always goes forth, that you are faithful, that you are loving, that you are our high tower, Lord, that we run into no matter what our situation is. Father, I thank you, Lord, for your presence amongst us. I thank you, God, that you have never left us. You have never forsaken us, Lord, that you stand with us. You help us to put on our armor daily. Father, that you cause us to speak to you. Lord, help us to put you first, Lord, to not be sleepy. Lord, that we wouldn't be lulled to sleep. We have so much. We have so much freedom. Don't allow us, Lord, to be lulled to sleep. Thank you, Lord, that you have loved us with an everlasting love. And with that loving kindness, you have drawn us. Lord, as these ladies get into their small groups, I pray, Father, that they would know you intimately, Lord, that they would pray for one another, that they would hold one another up. And we will continue to pray for the men in our lives, Lord, our brothers, our husbands, our uncles. Lord, there's just a need for prayer for the men right now, Lord. And so help us to remember that and to trust you for the outcome. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this Heart to Heart Women's Bible Study recorded at Refuge Calvary Chapel in Huntington Beach. We hope you've been encouraged by today's lesson and will join us again as we continue to study through the Word of God. For more information about the Heart to Heart Women's Ministry, please visit our website at www.refugefamily.com or call our office at 714-891-9495.
Giving up.